It's our time and privilege to study the Word of God together, so I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation. We find ourselves at a most crucial point, really, in the flow of the study of this great book. We are in Revelation chapter 5, and we are being allowed by God, as Christians, as those who can read, as those who have the Word of God before us, we are being allowed to see the stage of future history being set for the most amazing event in all of history. There's nothing that has ever happened in the history of this world from time past, even through the great flood of Genesis to all of the things that have happened up to this point, there is nothing more amazing in history than what is to come. We are looking upon the redemption of God's creation. We are looking upon the refiguring, if you will, of the created order by Christ. We are looking into how the cataclysmic events must take place in the future. This whole event is interesting for us as humans. I was thinking about this as I was studying it because we have been created by God with an innate curiosity about future things. I would say there isn't one adult sitting in this room who does not or has not had a curiosity in their growing up years and in the recent times about the future of our world. Even the disciples who walked the earth with Jesus Christ when he was here incarnate wondered about the when of these things. When was this going to take place? And I am confident that throughout our study, even up to this point, you have been asking yourself from time to time, are we living in the time when these things will take place? I remember growing up as a young boy in my parents' home in the times of the late 60s, early 70s, and people were wondering, is this the end? All throughout history, people have wondered that. Are these events, as we look at Revelation, are these events that will finalize human history, the future history of the world, are we close to these coming to fruition? Could it be that we are in the last generation before all of this begins to happen? Could it be? In one sense, the answer to those questions is yes. In a general kind of way, we could be living in the final days. Say, why do you say that? I say that because the Bible describes for us how it will be at the time of the end. Rejection of Jesus Christ will be rampant and widespread, and we certainly see that today. We definitely have a political and economic, global economic system, if you will, that is well primed for a world leader to step upon the stage and bring some kind of surface peace in the Middle East. The perpetuation and influence of false doctrines, the continual flow of deceptive teachings are commonplace in the world today. Their influence is only increasing as the modern philosophies of life are taught. As you look at the world, it certainly seems, at least to me and to the watching eye, that it seems as if open immorality has become more and more shameless as the world looks at it. It seems to me that even the immorality of our day is worse than the time when God was looking at the earth and evil was in the heart of man all the time, so that God said, I will cause a great flood to come and destroy those upon the earth. All of the rebellion listed in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is clearly happening today. Just listen to what Paul said to Timothy of his day. He said, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And how are these difficult times described? Well, here it is. For men will be lovers of self. That's certainly heightened in our world today. Men will be lovers of money. They will be boastful and arrogant. They will be revilers and disobedient to parents. I find that interesting in that list of the last times. This will be heightened to an extent. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, it says. Number one reason for the disillusion of marriage in our day is that irreconcilable differences. There will be malicious gossips, people without self-control, brutal, haters of good. They'll be treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Even though they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That certainly describes the world that we live in, certainly describes our system today in the collective character of the heart of humanity. All of those things could be saying to us that this world is on the verge of divine wrath. It is on the verge of God breaking out upon the world all that is written. But the reality is that no one knows the exact day. No one knows the exact hour of its coming. God knows, of course, God knows. He's the one who set it in place, but we do not know. And the Bible tells us it's even futile to speculate upon the times and the epochs because God has told us that it is not for us to know. And so while we are not given the time of the end, we are given by God for our encouragement and for His glory. We are given a description of the events to come. And even those events are described for us in great detail in this book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, as we have been studying, God sets the stage. God sets the stage for the outpouring of these events, for the fruition of all of this to take place. This is unlike anything we have ever seen. This is unlike any kind of Hollywood special effects magic you will ever find on the big screen or on the television screen or wherever you find it. This cannot be written or shown by men. This is so much more amazing and so much more severe than man could ever dream up. It is stunning and it is amazing. And as we have already learned, even in our short study thus far, that we, those who are the redeemed, you and I of the church age, we who are saved, we are there. Because of the rapture of the church, we are already in the glories of heaven. And we are participating in this grand event through the representation of these 24 elders who are sitting around the throne. We are there around the grand throne of God, and we are watching all of this unfold as God begins to redeem His creation. And we are amazed. Chapter 4, remember, was focused on the throne of God. God on His throne, and His throne was in the temple in the heavenlies. Strange place it seems for the throne of God, although there is this sense in our minds that thrones belong in castles, they belong in regal places, and yet God's throne was in the temple, and so all of this divine righteous judgment is coming from the throne and it's flowing out of the temple. God the Father in chapter 4 and verse 11 is receiving praise from the redeemed. God the Father is being bowed to. God the Father is being worshipped. God the Father is being praised from those who are the redeemed already and from the angelic hosts who are there. We find it right. We find it right to worship God. And then you come to chapter 5 and the focus is changed. The focus is resituated. And the focus is changed from the throne of God to now the one who's, and from the one who's sitting on the throne to the book in the hand of the one who's sitting on the throne and the one who is worthy to open this book. Remember, this book is the title deed to all of creation. By the way, this title deed to all of creation is the title deed to the earth as we know it now. Don't include that in your mind. This is the new heaven and new earth. That doesn't come till later. This is the earth that we are on now. That's what we're talking about here. This lies in the protective hand of God the Father and the only one who's worthy to take possession of it and thereby open up the seals that it's closed with is none other than God the Son. He is the Lamb of God, as we saw in chapter 5. He is the one who is outside of creation. Creation has no ability to redeem itself. Creation cannot bring any redemption to itself. There needs to be one outside of creation. And so the Lamb of God is outside of creation. He was not created. He entered into creation so that He might redeem a people for God's own possession. So that He might show His divine authority to redeem all of creation back to its rightful place. And so we saw last Lord's Day, John sees in the midst of this throne, look at verse 6 of chapter 5, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. This is our Redeemer. This is Jesus Christ. This is the one who died on the cross. And when He died on the cross, He did not lose the battle, He won. It wasn't a loss of the war, if you will. It was a victory over all things. He won victory over sin and death as He was slain. He is the King of glory. As the elder said, He is the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. But He entered humanity as a lamb. He entered humanity not as a lion, not seeking whom He may devour, not seeking whom He may destroy. He wasn't bringing that. He was entered as a lamb. He entered with the purpose of redemption. He redeemed us by paying a price that was necessary. You notice down in chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, He who was slain and did purchase for God with His blood. See, we could have never had been redeemed by silver or gold. Men try to do that all the time today. There's all this desire to try to buy one's way into the glories of heaven. You could never be redeemed by silver or gold, but only with the precious blood of an unblemished lamb, the Lamb of God. And so Christ came. He defeated death. He came and defeated Satan and all of his demonic realm. Christ came and died on that cross and overcame the powers of hell itself. And so now in this grand scene, we see Him moving toward the final act of divine wrath. The final future history of this earth. And so we begin where we left off last time. John describes Christ in Revelation 5 and verse 6, by saying, "There is this Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world." I love descriptions like this. God is so descriptive. God is so careful for how He describes Himself and how He describes Christ. And every one of us here sitting this morning ought to be very glad that God is describing Himself and defining Himself for us in this way. Because it should comfort our heart right now that this is true. Nothing escapes the notice of God. Nothing. Sunday school this morning, they were discussing the sovereignty of God. Nothing escapes God's notice. Nothing is outside of God's control. All of the entire Godhead, you notice, is active in this very moment. God the Father is active, God the Son is active, and God the Spirit is active. All in this very moment. The Father is on the throne. The Son is enacting redemption from the throne as He takes the scroll back from the Father. And the Spirit of God is moving throughout all the earth. Nothing is escaping God's notice. I don't know about you, but this truly comforts my soul. Because I live in a world that 2 Timothy 3 clearly describes. This is not a fun place to live. This is a world full of horror and sinfulness. I live in a world where godlessness abounds. Do you live in that world? I live in a world that hates Christ. I live in a world where I'm constantly barraged every day through a myriad of ways through the sinful temptations of life. And this reminds me that God sees it all, and there is no part of creation that will not be returned to its place of glorifying God. Not one piece of this very created order will come to escape the reality where they will fall on their knees and glorify God. I want that day. Don't you just get weary walking the path in this world in which we live? You get weary of all of this fallen world? Don't you get weary of fighting the flesh? I want this day. I want this day when redemption happens. Let's not be confused in our minds. We're not talking about a universal salvation here. We're not talking about God saving everybody and everybody coming to the place where they have a saving relationship with God the Father. We're not talking about all of that because not all of humanity will be saved. But all of creation will give glory to God, both the saved and the unsaved. Those who mock God now, those who say there is no God, those who worship a God of their own making, they will one day worship the true and living God. You say, how so? Philippians chapter 2 tells how so. The Apostle Paul tells the Philippian believers that at the name of Jesus, in verses 10 and following of chapter 2, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and those who are on the earth and those who are under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day that will happen. One day every person, saved and unsaved, those who will be bound in eternity in hell forever, will one day say, glory to God the Father because Jesus Christ is Lord and I am suffering for eternity because I've rejected that. God sees it all. And God will receive glory from it all. And in chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, the Lamb is there standing as if slain, having seven horns. The horn is simply this idea of the truth of Christ's perfect sovereignty over it all. That's what the horn symbolifies. Power. Power. You'll see that through Revelation, this idea of power, these horns that rise up. These are kingdoms. These are powers. Christ has sovereignty over it all. Remember, the number 7 is this idea of perfection. Christ is perfectly powerful. So the Lamb of God is all power. And nothing escapes His notice. Why? Because Christ is both omnipotent and omniscient. How is He omniscient? Because God the Spirit is sent out into all the earth. He sees everything. Is it any wonder that in the following verses of this chapter, it is proclaimed over and over again, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And so the worthy Lamb comes forward. Christ Himself steps forward before the throne and He is standing. That's there to remind us that He is alive. He isn't dead. He is alive. He has risen from the grave. He is standing. And He has the wounds of one who has suffered a violent wound. He, as if He was slain, He is alive and He has ultimate power and He has ultimate and complete omniscience by virtue of the Holy Spirit who is dispatched to all the earth to see everything. Why? Why is He out to see everything? Because that He might identify those who are going to receive this judgment. Notice verse 7. And He came, that is, the Lamb, and He took out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. I want you to understand something about the book of Revelation. You can read from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 22, and you will find no greater event than the act of Christ right here in verse 7. This is the greatest act ever recorded. Verse 7 of Revelation chapter 5. He came and He took the scroll. Remember verse 3? No one in heaven, no one on earth, and no one under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No, not even one. No one of creation was ever able to do that, and yet Christ comes and He steps forward and He takes the book. The symbolism is great. The awesome reality is even better. The redemption is about to happen. He's lifted the title deed of creation from the hand of the Father in preparation for redemption. No greater act has ever taken place. This one act is setting the stage for the divine judgment to come upon all who reject Him. And it sets the stage for what is to follow in chapter 5. And from this point on in chapter 5, all we see is worship. That's it. That's all we see. The goal of redemption is about to be reached. Paradise lost is about to be restored. God is working to fulfill His promise to Israel. You understand that? God is working here in this redemptive process. We are gone. We are the church age are saved. We're already redeemed. We're in the glories of heaven. Now God is working to redeem His people, fulfill the promises to Israel that He promised back in the Old Testament. And part of that must take place through this redemption of the earth. He is setting the stage for His rule and reign here on this earth for the 1,000 years. By the way, in the Old Testament, every Jew had a precursor view into what was going to happen. Every Jew today who doesn't want to read Revelation and says, we don't know the future, listen, they know because it's in the Old Testament. Turn back to the book of Daniel for a moment. I just want to show you this because this is amazing. Daniel chapter 7. Of course, the nation of Israel has been taken into exile. Daniel is one of the young men who were taken by the Babylonians into exile. And Daniel has been given visions. And in Daniel chapter 7, I just want to read this for us because this is a view of not only what we see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, but a view to even further what we see flowing out in Revelation 6 and following. And it's in a condensed version. In the first year of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." And after this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I looked into the night visions, and beheld a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Sounds a lot like Revelation, doesn't it? His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat. And the books were opened. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. And its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Aren't you glad that Daniel didn't stop writing right there? Because we'd go, what in the world is going on here? What in the world is Daniel seeing? And Daniel would be asking the same question. And then we get verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. You think? And I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will rise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. There's a reality there that we will see as we study through Revelation. There's these 4 kingdoms that rise, and yet these 4 kingdoms that are displaced and overcome by the kingdom of the one who rules, the highest one. And then I desired to know the exact meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, extremely dreadful, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before there were 3, before which 3 of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. And I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. The time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And thus, he said, the 4th beast will be a 4th kingdom on the earth, different from all the other kingdoms. And it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. By the way, just so you know, that's 3.5 years. One time and two times and a half a time, 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment. Remember which court? God's court. The court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away. There's the sovereignty of God over everything. Nobody can do anything without God controlling it all. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Verse 27 is a picture of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And at this point, the revelation ended, Daniel says. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. But I kept this matter to myself. I'll go back to Revelation chapter 5. Daniel sees the same scenario that we are seeing in Revelation 4 and 5. And Daniel sees more of it. He sees even from chapter 6 on. And as the Lamb comes to take back this cursed creation. And now, from verse 8 here in Revelation chapter 5 to the end of the chapter, the worship that was directed to the one on the throne is now specifically and primarily directed at the one who comes before the throne, the Lamb of God. This is the moment, folks, in the history of all of creation and all of heaven and all of the redeemed earth. This is the moment we have been waiting for. Look what verse 8 says. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, this is the spontaneous reaction of those who know Christ in this intimate way. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, that's us, fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The instantaneous response of the creation, of all the intelligent creation, is to worship Him who is worthy of redemption. Worship is an interesting thing, isn't it? Worship. Veneration. Bowing down. We worship in all kinds of ways. We worship God when we pray. God is worshiped in and through our prayers. Why? Because in our praying, we are saying to God and about God that we are dependent upon God. We pray for things of good health. We pray that God would continue to remain faithful so that our lives would be able to continue here on this earth under a way in which we can worship with freedom, at least in this country. We pray for others and we bring supplications before God. Why do we do that? Because we understand that we are dependent upon God for all these things. And so God is worshipped. As we pray, we worship God when we give offerings. What are we doing? We are worshiping God because we are acknowledging to God His ownership of it all. We're not trying to buy God's likeness. We're not trying to buy God's favor. We are giving back to God what is rightfully His already. And we are saying to God, You are worthy. And we acknowledge our responsibility of stewardship of all that You have given to us. God is worship. Worship God when we exercise our spiritual gifts. When we are used within His body as believers of His, because we are acknowledging to God that His use in us is His faithful hand through us as He ministers to others in and through a faithful instrument. And God is worshipped. And here in chapter 5, we see God being worshipped in song and with instruments. Notice each elder has a harp, a stringed instrument, sometimes called a lyre, as we read in Psalm 98 this morning, and bowls filled with the prayers of the saints. I was thinking about this, just by the way, as a side note, if you ever wondered where your prayers, unanswered prayers are, if they've just gone into oblivion and God said, well, yeah, I hear that, but I'm not going to answer that. You know what? This verse confirms to us they are before God to be answered in His perfect time. Our prayers are a sweet aroma before God, as an incense before God, and it worships God and it shows His worthiness. I've always been intrigued by this reality that heaven, you know, we see TV commercials, you see all that nonsense from Hollywood of little angels floating around in clouds and they're eating cream cheese, playing harps, and it's really serene and it's really quiet. It's almost like a nursery in a hospital. I want you to know something. Heaven is a loud place. Heaven is a loud place. God likes loudness. Now, I understand that is a miracle change in us to like loudness, because when kids are loud, we say, be quiet. God likes it loud. God likes it loud. The four living creatures and all of the redeemed saints, notice in verse 9, and they're singing. They're singing. Verse 11, the voice of many angels are saying with a loud voice. Verse 13, every created thing in the heavens is saying. So you have all the redeemed already, all of the hosts that are there saying, and all of creation is saying, and all these voices are lifting before God. This is not a quiet chorus. This is a loud congregation of praise. So there are 24 elders with their harps. They're holding bowls full of the prayers. And in all of this is great anticipation of what's to come. There is an eagerness on the part of the saints of the past. There is a great eagerness, or at least it ought to be, on our hearts of you and I today. And there will be the awesome future of the kingdom to come. Jesus taught us to pray in that way, didn't He? Pray thy kingdom. We pray that. We say that. Are we anticipating it? Are we excited for it? Or are we saying to ourselves at times, you know, just give me just a few more days here. Just give me a little more pleasure now. This is the final redemption of creation. This is the coming glory to God Himself. And verse 9 says they sang a new song. Notice the they here. They sang a new song. That's the elders doing this singing. This isn't the angels doing this singing. You know why? Because this new song is a song of redemption. Angels aren't redeemed. Humanity is redeemed. Angels aren't redeemed. This is the new song. This is the song of redemption. Angels speak loud. Notice that, verse 13, they are saying with a loud voice. They are speaking loudly, but they're not singing. By the way, interestingly enough, you may not know this, but every time you read of angels when it comes to praise in the Scriptures, the Bible doesn't tell us that they are singing. It tells us that they are saying. They're saying. It may even surprise you to know that there is nowhere in the Bible that specifically says angels sing. There's one place that you might be able to draw an implication about that, Job chapter 38, verse 7, maybe. But there's nowhere that specifically says that they sing. They may sing, but the Bible doesn't decisively say that. Next time you want to give a Bible trivia question, give that one. In fact, you can even go all the way back or forward in the New Testament, or back in the New Testament from where we are, forward from the Old Testament, to Luke chapter 2. I'm sure some of you in your minds were going, well, what about Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was born? Luke chapter 2, at the birth of Christ, here's what it says, quote, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel," the one that was telling the shepherds there, "that appeared with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying," they were saying what they were saying. But here, it's the redeemed who sing. This is a plug for choir. The redeemed sing. The redeemed, that's us. We sing. That's what we do. We sing the song of redemption. Here it is, verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song. What were they saying? Worthy are you to... They're singing this to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why? Because you were slain. That's past tense. You were slain and you did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's humanity in general. That's what he's talking about. Some from all of the kinds of humanity there is. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is the redemption song. This is the song of redemption. It is this new song. And so the redeemed are worshiping God. And then all of the singing is joined in this great antiphonal praise, if you will, of the angels who are speaking this. Look at verse 11. "And I saw and heard the voice of many angels around the throne." And just like Daniel saw, right? This thousands upon thousands, Daniel said. All these angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. This is an incredible scene. By the way, aren't you just a little curious as to how many angels there are? You ever thought about that? The text says the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So the angels along with the living creatures, there's four of those. We know that. There's 24 elders, so there's 28. How many angels if there's myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands? You ever wondered about that? I worry about silly things like that. What's a myriad? How many is that? Myriad's a very interesting number to try to define, by the way, biblically. Because Old Testament Jews had no number that was greater than 10,000. That was their highest number. So when they would say anything bigger than 10,000, they would say 10,000s upon 10,000s is what they would say. And so myriad can mean a collective group of 10,000, or it can mean an unspecified large number. Well, that's helpful. What is it? The word's only used 8 times in the New Testament, myriad. Acts chapter 19:19, it carries the idea of 50,000. I don't know where the translators came up with that number for the word myriad there, since there's no number greater than 10,000 that was used in the ancient times, but they put 50,000. Luke 12:1 says there were so many thousands of people that had gathered. So many thousands, that's the Greek word myriad. There was so many thousands. So there's this idea of a large number that's unspecified. Hebrews 12:22 says there is countless thousands of angels, or myriads of angels. Actually puts the word myriads depending on your translation. Some of the translators have put the word countless there for that word. Hebrews 12:22. Jude 14 says many thousands of His holy ones. Again, we get this unspecified reality. Here's the most interesting one. Turn over to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, the sixth trumpet is sounded in verse 13 and in verse 16. "And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them." You know what John heard? Myriad. Myriad. There is no Greek number 200 million. They didn't think like that. So myriad's a great word, isn't it? God has been very specific. It is, by biblical definition, something large and indefinite. And we understand that, don't we? We understand large and indefinite, something that's outside the realm of putting a count on. Our Lord has angels too numerable to even count. That's how I think of it. Sure, He knows the amount, but it's too numerous for us to even count. I use words like, to describe that, if I was talking, I'd say, I have a bazillion of them. Right? We talk like little children. A gazillion, a quintillion, or whatever. God has a bazillion angels. I like that. If I was the translator, I'd put that. God has a bazillion angels. So here's Christ, folks. Get this picture. Here's Christ, the Lamb of God, being worshipped not just by the already redeemed, you and I, but they are joined by a bazillion angels. We were in Louisville 2 years ago. We heard 8,000 people sing in a stadium, and it was loud, and it was awesome. I can only imagine what this sounds like. And notice what they're saying. They're saying with a loud voice, as the singing is going on, this new song is singing, they're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." You see, they're talking in a past tense. They're not talking in a personal way like this new song. They're talking this reality that the Lamb has accomplished. "Worthy is the Lamb who has slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And they say this over and over and over again. "For all the redeemed and for all the angels, He is worthy to receive praise." He is worthy to receive worship because He is omnipotent. Right? He is worthy to receive all power. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. He is worthy to be praised because of His omnipotence. He is worthy to be worshipped because He has spiritual wealth. He is worthy for all of His riches. He owns everything. He's worthy to be praised because of His wisdom, because of His might. Worthy to receive honor because He is holy and the only one holy and the only one worthy to come and to take the scroll. He's worthy to receive glory and to receive blessing. Why? Because He's absolutely perfect. And all of this majesty and all of this greatness the Lamb of God possesses, He's worthy to be worshipped. So you have this innumerable number of angels giving worship to the Lamb. You have the 24 elders there giving worship to the Lamb. You have the four living creatures there giving worship to the Lamb. And both are joined by the rest of creation in verse 13. And every created thing. I love that word thing. Every created thing. That means nothing that has been created, which was ever created, isn't there giving praise. Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. Every sea creature that man doesn't even know about yet is worshiping God. And they are saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Do you see the linking now of God the Father and God the Son all as the recipients of this grand worship from the creation? All are there worshiping God. Remember Romans chapter 8, all of creation today groans. All of creation groans today. Why? Because they were subject to the curse when man sinned. All of creation groans as it waits for the day of redemption. And here, creation now is worshiping God because God is redeeming them. Nothing is exempt. Every part of plant and animal life will worship God. We think we're loud. Wait till the trees cry. Wait till the rocks cry out. Wait till every fish of the sea cries out. Wait till every bird of the air cries out. Every animal that's walking upon the earth cries out. All of creation cries out. Worship will be deafening. Blessing to God the Father and to Christ for blessing to God the Father and Christ. Honor to God the Father and to Christ. Glory to God the Father and to Christ. Dominion forever and ever to God the Father and to Christ. And of course, we understand the Spirit is there along with them because the Spirit is intimately unified in the Godhead. And all of the redeemed and all of the angels and all of the created universe is ecstatic because the final redemption is about to happen. The curse of Genesis 3 is about to be reversed. In the thousand-year reign of Christ as He reigns upon this earth, the lion will walk with the lamb. The lion will eat fruits and vegetables. The children will play with snakes. And the dying of one at 100 will be known as one who dies as someone who got cursed. It will be a cataclysmically different place because Christ is ruling, Satan is bound, and sin is held at bay. And so the four living creatures in verse 14 say, Amen. So let it be. So let it be. And over and over and over again this is repeated. And guess what we're doing? The end of verse 14, and the elders fell down and worshipped. That's what we do. What a striking contrast to what is to come in chapter 6 and following. Worship seems to be so opposite about what's to come. But I want us to understand something. Worship is the only appropriate response of those who are in Christ. It's the only response for you and I to have. He is our Redeemer. And very soon, whether it's today or whether it's a year from now or 40 years from now, I don't know. But very soon He will march out of heaven and He will execute judgment. And we will gather, or He will gather all of His elect, all of those, and we will join together with Christ and He will set up His kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. The stage is set for all of that. So we worship. We worship. The throne is there. The scroll is there. The worthy one is there. Final redemption is coming. And all of creation worships. Now here's the last thing I want to say, because this is what really concerns me. This is what I fear. I fear that we open this up. I fear that we read this. I fear that we hear these things. And I fear, as believers here and now, it has no effect. Daniel was so awestruck by what he saw in Daniel chapter 7 that Daniel's face was flush, ashen white. Daniel was awestruck by what he saw and by what he heard. And my fear is that we read this and we look at this and we're not awestruck. For us, this seems so distant. It seems so fanciful. It seems so far off. That when we close the book and we set it down next to us, we forget what we just saw. And it has no effect. My prayer this morning, folks, is that we are just as awestruck. That we are like Daniel. When we think of worship, that we don't go away going, you know, I'm not sure heaven's such a great place if it's just worship. Worship seems so boring. I pray that we don't think of our time together in corporate worship together like that. I pray that we don't just arbitrarily throw it aside as if it's meaningless to us. This is a glimpse. we get a foretaste by God's grace in our own worship of the worship to come that we've seen here, and we ought to be awestruck. Our great King deserves nothing else than our worship. And so I pray that we're awestruck by this, and I pray that we're encouraged by what we've seen. Father, this morning we have seen great things. It's as if we were standing there like Daniel in the midst of some kind of stupor in our own sleepiness, if you will, and we have just been given a grand vision. You have allowed us to look into the glories of your abode. And we are seeing what is to come. We are seeing the promises that you have made to your people in the Old Testament being fulfilled. You are drawing back those who have rejected you, those who have set you aside so that we, the Gentile, might be grafted in. You are now drawing them back. The picture of Revelation is that picture. You drawing them back to yourself. You establishing your kingdom on this earth. You reigning for 1,000 years only to end in the destruction of Satan himself, thrown into the lake of fire so that you might then recreate everything. A new heaven, a new earth, where you are the central figure of it all. Lord, we are stunned by these things. We thank you for shocking us. Oh, Lord, we need your shocking every day. We need you to shock us because we're so dull in thought. Astound us with your grace. Astound us with the pictures that we see in your word of who you are. Astound us by these things. May they not just simply be words. Astound us so that we are different, so that we walk out of this place different people, affected by what you have told us. Move upon us, Lord, to not only have these things sink deep within us, but never to take you for granted and always desire to be under the teaching of your word. Whether it be a personal study, whether it be together with your people corporately, may we never take that advantage. May we never flippantly just throw it off. Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to be faithful to you as you have been faithful to us. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we anticipate these things, that you might be glorified always because of our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.